If you have your Bibles this morning, as we continue our study in the Gospel of Luke, we find ourselves in the 8th chapter, or as I heard in Sunday school this morning, if you have your Bible on your phone or your tablet, you can open that as well. I assume as time goes by, the rustling of pages will get quieter and quieter. But if you still have pages, get them open to the book of Luke, chapter number 8. Scott, our usher, brought me a key here that was found out in the parking lot. So I can do one of two things. I can set this here. You can come get it afterwards. I can push the red panic button. We can find out whose it is. So I'll put it there. And if you find you're missing one, then you can come grab it. Little kids, don't just come play with that, all right? Okay, we're studying through the book of Luke. And this morning we find ourselves looking at Luke chapter 8. We'll be considering verses 22 through verse 39. If we can begin this morning by reading this passage together, and then we'll take a moment for prayer. So I'm beginning to read in Luke chapter 8, verse 22. And speaking of Jesus here, it says, "Now on one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, 'Let us go over to the other side of the lake.' So they launched out. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep. And a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. They came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, 'Master, Master, we are perishing.' And he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped. And it became calm. And he said unto them, 'Where is your faith?' They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, 'Who then is this, that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?' Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he came out of the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but in the tombs. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.' For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Legion,' for many demons had entered him. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it in the city and out into the country. The people went out to see what had happened. They came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they became frightened. Those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes in the surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with fear. And he got into a boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. But he sent him away, saying, 'Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you.' So he went away, proclaiming through the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him." Can we go to the Lord in prayer as we look now to his word? Father, That question of the song we've just heard still rings in our ears as we think, what manner of man is this? We have read just a couple illustrations that describe for us that you are unlike any other. Sending this man back to his people, you tell him to declare what great things you had done. And Lord, we sing so often, to God be the glory, great things he has done. That is so. Now as we look into your word this morning, we pray that we would be able to see these great things that you have done. May the seed of your word fall on receptive soil this morning. May it spring up to produce life and fruit for your sake. And in your name we ask these things. Amen. Authority, no matter how great that authority is always limited. That's what we observe by looking around us at the world and at human history. Throughout human history, there have been a number of figures who have come to power, and they have decided that they will try the best that they're able to flex the arm of their authority over as much as they possibly can. They are well-known figures in history, not always well-liked figures in history. People like Hitler and Caesar and Alexander the Great and Genghis Khan and Charlemagne and even some U.S. presidents have found themselves to be people of great power and authority. But their authority was not limitless authority, it was limited authority. They had no authority over the weather or nature. They had no authority over demons. They had no authority over sickness or disease. And clearly we can tell they had no authority over death itself. And yet when we turn our eyes to the pages of Scripture and we read about this man named Jesus, we find that he is actually so different from every other person who has walked along the road of what we call human history. Jesus' authority is not limited. His power and his authority extends to all things. And there were some who were present when he walked on this earth as God in human flesh. There were some who were present and they saw the display of his power and his limitless authority. And when they saw that, their response to him was a response of fear. We read that in our passage this morning. And really the rest of this 8th chapter of Luke displays for us the limitless authority that Jesus had over all things in creation. He had authority over, we may say, storms or weather or nature itself. He had authority over demons. He had authority over sickness, as we'll look at, Lord willing, next Sunday. And then he had authority over death itself. Last week, we considered the importance of hearing, of receiving, of listening to and actually then doing what the Word of God says. Jesus tells us, if you were to glance back to verse number 18, take care how you listen. And there are people in this world, I think we probably can safely say the majority of people in this world, do not listen to Jesus' Word and obey what He actually said. And yet what we find as we come to the 8th chapter of Luke is quite a contrast here, because everything else in creation listens to what Jesus says and they respond immediately and completely, whether it's nature or demons or sickness or death. So why then don't we listen? And why don't we respond when Jesus speaks? Perhaps we need a reminder of his authority, of his power in all things, including us. And this 8th chapter of Luke does exactly that for us. We will look this morning at just two examples of Jesus' authority. First of all, we'll see in verses 22 to 25 that Jesus rules the raging storms. And then we'll see in verses 26 through 39 that Jesus rescues ruined sinners. But first of all, notice this morning in verses 22 to 25 that Jesus rules the raging storms. Mark's gospel, if we were to go over there and read the same account, we would find that Mark tells us that this event takes place at the end of a long day of Jesus' teaching. He has just taught what we considered last Sunday, the parable of the soils, as well as many other parables to crowds of people. And at the end of that long day of teaching, Jesus is exhausted and he gets into a boat, probably something like a fishing boat that Peter and Andrew and James and John would have used as fishermen. You remember Jesus called those disciples as professional fishermen to come and be his disciples or followers. And so they got into a boat and they began to cross the Sea of Galilee from Capernaum on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee across to the eastern side there, really into the Gentile lands. When we read the Bible, it presents for us the full picture of who Jesus is. In his incarnation, that is when God became flesh, he was fully God. He did not cease to be God. And yet at that same time, he was fully man. And so the gospel writers present for us this beautiful reality of the humanity of Jesus. It was sung for us so beautifully a moment ago. Who is this who gets tired? Who has to lie down and sleep? He is God in human flesh. And Jesus knows what it is to be tired. He spent a whole day teaching these crowds of people. And he crawls into the back of the boat, into the stern. And Mark tells us he lies down on a little cushion there. And he goes right to sleep. You probably have at least sat next to someone like this. If you fly before they come in the airplane and they go down the aisle and they throw their bag up in there and they scooch by you and they sit down and man, they just make a little pillow out of something and before the wheels are up, they are gone, oblivious to everything around them. And that really, I think, is what Jesus is doing here. He just lies down and goes right to sleep. And it's not a problem. He's in a boat where there are men who are professional fishermen guiding this boat across this little lake, as it's called, and as Luke calls it here, the Lake of Gennesaret, or another name that's used for it, the Sea of Galilee. And as they're heading across the Sea of Galilee, everything seems fine. These fishermen who have earned their living on these very waters find themselves very comfortable, I think. The situation seems to be under control. And yet, as life so often is, what is one moment under control becomes in the next moment out of control. And that's what happens in this passage here. Very quickly, under control turns to out of control. And you don't have to have been a sailor on a boat in a storm to identify with what's happening in the hearts of these disciples here. I think that we understand what it's like when life is going along fine and it's under control and everything's okay, and then in just a moment, it all becomes out of control. And everything is not okay any longer. So quickly the events of life can turn. Life is full of these reminders, I think. And we hate them because they remind us that we're not in control of so much in life. You go to the doctor and it seems like everything ought to be fine, and then you get the follow-up call and he says that the test results have come back and they're not good. Your 16-year-old child goes out and takes the car with a brand new license, and later that evening you get a call from law enforcement saying that there's been an accident. The boss walks into your office and tells you that there's not a place for you in this company anymore. You need to pack your things and go. Tornado touches down and rips apart an entire town. A flood comes up and ruins everyone's homes and possessions. I guess for us in this part of the country, it's not so much tornadoes, although there are some, and not so much floods as we did have one of those last year. But for us, it's fires, really. And you don't have to do much. Just look around outside and realize that these reminders are there to show us that we're not in control. For our family, it was two Sundays ago that A wildfire breaks out and the wind starts blowing it across the brush right to our house. I can't stop that wind. I can't do anything but watch the fires come, and we end up grabbing a few things and leaving, uncertain of what's going to happen. You have uncertainties in life too, don't you? You know what it's like when things that are under control turn out of control. We don't have to think very hard to imagine what it might have been like for these disciples and what's arising in their heart and the fear of this situation, because these are sailors who can identify with these things becoming out of control. We understand when uncertainty and fear, like wind and waves, crash against us in life. We know how these men feel. The Sea of Galilee is just a little body of water, but it's known for storms that would come upon it almost without warning. And that's really what happens at a time like this. These men had been on this water for much of their life, and I'm sure they had weathered many storms, but none quite like this one. This time, they believe that they're going to die. And so after they've tried everything that they know to do, they finally realize that this is out of their control, and they come to Jesus and they wake him with a desperate plea for help. You see it there in verse 24. "Master, Master, we are perishing." And you see, dear friends, that though the wind and the waves and the storm does not wake Jesus, the voice of those who belong to him, calling out to him, arrests his attention and moves him to action. Yes, my friend, life has storms. And there is one, though, in life who rules the storms. And the answer for us in the storms, in the difficulties, in the situations of life that are out of our control, the answer for us is the same answer for these disciples. Go to him. Why are we so quick to try everything else in life, to work so hard, as maybe these disciples were doing, in rowing and raising and lowering the sails and all these things? We're so quick to try everything else before we ever turn to God for help. I think the cry of these disciples to Jesus pictures so much more than even what they say. "Master," they say, "we are perishing." And that's exactly why Jesus had come. He had come to save those who were perishing. Not just perishing in life physically, as this situation was here, but he had come to save those who would perish eternally, away from the presence of God in a place called hell. That is why he had come. And the reality for us this morning is that Jesus has come to save people who are perishing, but he can only save those who know themselves to be perishing. He can only save those who give up trying their own way, who quit rowing and working and striving and trying to be a good person with all their effort, and simply come to Jesus' feet and fall down at there and say, "Master, I am perishing. Will you save me?" And save is exactly what Jesus does. When you look at verse 24, it says it so simply of him that Jesus just got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. You ever tried shouting at the wind? I'm not the only weirdo here. This is great. Because I have, right? You just get sick of it one day. And you're, "Would you just stop?" How's it work? Doesn't work for me either. Right? I have no authority over the wind. I have no authority over any other aspect of the weather or creation. But Jesus does. As the creator of all these things, he spoke them by the power of his word into existence. He sustains them all. And when he speaks and commands them to obey, they do. They obey immediately
and completely.
Can you imagine being in that boat on that day? The wind is blowing. The waves are crashing against the side of the boat. The disciples are shouting. And Jesus very simply stands up. He rebukes the wind and the waves. And immediately, the wind stops. And the waves become calm like a glassy sea. Matthew and Mark, in their account, use the word that there is a great calm. At the voice of the Master, everything ceases. No one, dear friends, I don't care who they are, no one has authority like this. And the disciples know that. Look at their response in verse 25. It says of them, they were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, who then is this? That was the question that was sung for us this morning. Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him? Who is this? Do you know the answer to that question? That answer was sung for us as well. That's the disciples' question about Jesus. Jesus has a question for them as well. Look in verse 25 where he says to them, where is your faith? He doesn't question the mount of their faith. He says, where is it? Where is it lodged? Where is it placed? Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, says of this, the disciples looked around and saw danger, and looked within and saw fear, but they failed to look up by faith and see God. Faith and fear cannot dwell together in the same heart. That's all I want to say about this right now as we think of the disciples' response to Jesus. I want to come back at the end and compare their response to the response of the town people. But just suffice to say this morning that Jesus rules the raging storms. We sing it in that hymn, be still my soul, the winds and waves still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below. Jesus rules the raging storm. Secondly, this morning, notice that Jesus rescues ruined sinners. Jesus rescues ruined sinners. And I think the example of this could not be more extreme. Having landed now on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, he is in Gentile lands. And as soon as Jesus steps out of the boat onto the land, he is met by a man. At least that's what verse 27 calls him here. He really, it seems, is almost just the shell of a man. He had been so overtaken, so overcome by all of these demons that possessed him that he was hardly even a man at all anymore. He had been driven to the point of ruin in every area of life. The description of him is really a very sad description. It says there in verse 27 that he had worn no clothing for a long time. He was exposed to all the elements of life and the weather. And what makes it worse is he didn't live in a house. It goes on to tell us there that he lived among the tombs. With all these demons inside him, he was more at home with those who were dead than with those who were alive. He had been in this ruined condition for a long time, it seems. I'm sure that the town, which was right next to where he lived, was afraid of him. Or perhaps he had come in and caused harm before. So the townspeople had come out, we read, and that they had bound him with chains and shackles on his feet, and they had guarded him to try to make sure that he would not do anything or harm anybody. And yet by the incredible power of these demons inside him, he had broken those chains and those shackles, and he was driven by them out into the wilderness, into further isolation and loneliness. This was a man who was just absolutely ruined and lost in every possible way. How many demons possessed him? Well, that we really don't know the answer to, because Scripture doesn't tell us how many there are. But we do see in verse number 30 that Jesus asks his name. The man doesn't give his name. The demons speaking through his voice give an answer here, and the answer that they give is the name Legion. Legion. Now, back in verse 2 of chapter 8, we were introduced to Mary Magdalene, And it tells us there that she had seven demons in her, and Jesus cast those out of her. So we know it's possible for many demons to possess a person. But this man says his name is Legion. Now, a Roman legion would be a group of soldiers upwards to 6,000 in number. Did he have all of that in him? We don't know. But it seems as though there were many demons which possessed this man. It was as bad as it could possibly be. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, speaking of Satan here, contrasting himself with Satan, he says, "The thief," talking about Satan, "comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy." And that really is what had happened in this man's life. Satan and those demons had so possessed him that they had stolen his life. They had destroyed his life, and I'm sure if they had the chance, they would kill his life. My friends, you want to know what Satan's purpose is for your life? You know what he would do if he were given the chance? He would steal, and he would kill, and he would destroy. But then Jesus goes on and says, I'm not like that. He says in John 10:10, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Jesus has come to give us life, life to the fullest. And he shows that redeeming, that saving, that life-giving purpose in what he now does with this man. This demon-possessed man is running up to Jesus, and as he's running up to him, the demons inside him recognize who Jesus is. And they respond. You see verse 28. "Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, 'What business do we have to do with each other?'" These are the demons speaking to Jesus, knowing who he is. "What business do we have to do with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." Now, I would never invite a demon to come and preach here. But if I did, the content of this message would be very good. They know who Jesus is. He is Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. And in the presence of Jesus, they can say nothing less. They're not going to lie about him there. They must call him who he is. In fact, what's plain to see throughout this passage is not only that these demons know who Jesus is, but they are a defeated foe. They have no power. They have no authority over Jesus in any way. In fact, the very best thing that they can do, which we find them doing a couple times here, is beg him, plead with him. "I beg you," they say, "not to torment me. Not to judge me. Don't send us to the abyss. Don't send us to hell." These demons know that Jesus is the conqueror. He has won, that they will be judged. But they beg him that it would not be that day, that he would hold off on judging them. There will be a day when they will be judged eternally, and they know it's coming. They don't want it yet, so they beg Jesus in verse 28. Two more times we see verse 31 and verse 32 that they implore Jesus. See what's happening here? This is a legion of demons against just Jesus. And when they approach him, there's no battle. There's no fight. There's no combat. There is simply submission and begging. In the presence of Jesus, these demons understand that they are a conquered foe, and they can only do what Jesus allows them to do, only the permission he grants them. Friends, this passage makes it so clear that Jesus has infinite authority over everything. Over the power of Satan and over all demons, Jesus reigns supreme. Martin Luther knew that when he penned the words in that old hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." He says in one of those verses there, "The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." begging not to be sent to the abyss. These demons have been commanded by Jesus to depart out of this man. And so they plead with him that he would allow them to enter a herd of pigs that are feeding on the hillside there. And verse 32 tells us that Jesus gave them permission. Just point that word out, permission. He did not command them to enter the pigs. He did not destroy the pigs. He granted them permission to enter these pigs. And when they did, two things become very clear. Number one, it was very clear that these demons had really come out of this man. It was a visible sign that when they left destroying him, they went to destroy something else. And then number two, they did what demons and Satan always does. Remember from John chapter 10? They love to steal and to kill and to destroy. And what did they do? They enter a herd of pigs. They steal it away from those to whom they belong. They kill them. They destroy them. The pigs run down right into the sea and are drowned. Now, I want to be sensitive here because at this point, someone probably has a pot-bellied pig as a pet. And you are objecting in your mind. Why should such a thing happen? Remember, it was not Jesus who destroyed these pigs. It was these demons who entered them. You may say, why did Jesus allow this to happen? He granted them permission. Well, let me just be honest that there's a lot that we don't know about some of these things in the spiritual realm and demons and why things happen the way that they do. And I will not speculate where the Bible does not speak. But there is some that we do know. And Scripture tells us that Jesus came to save. He came to liberate. He came to free people, not pigs. And human life to God has great value. I think there are some people today, maybe many people today, who would say, you know what Jesus should have done? He should have let that guy die because he was worthless anyway, and he should have let the pigs live. And in our world today, I think there are many people who place a greater value on the life of animals than they do even on the life of people. That is not what the Bible teaches. God has made us in his image. Dear friends, he places great value on you. Yes, he knows when an animal dies. Jesus tells us, not one sparrow can fall to the ground without God knowing it. But then in the very next phrase, he says, and you are of more value than many sparrows. And Jesus values this man. And he rescues him. He's ruined in sin, but rescued by Jesus. If you're here this morning and you look at your own life and you say, you know, I'm too far gone. I've done too much sin. I've made too many mistakes. There's too much bad past back there for Jesus to ever love me and forgive me. Maybe you know someone who's like that. This passage makes it so clear that no one is too far gone for Jesus to save. Jesus is willing, and he is able to save anyone. People are never too far gone for God. And I think this is a good reminder for us, because sometimes when we look at a person's life, we say of them, you know, that person over there, hey man, they're gone. They're just, whoa, there's no hope for them. But if that's not true for God, if God has not given up on them yet, if they are still alive, then we should not be giving up on them either. Jesus rescues ruined sinners. Our time is almost gone this morning. Notice what happens here in the rest of this passage. The herdsmen, after seeing this take place, they run into town and they tell everybody in town what has happened. And everybody in town, upon hearing this, then runs back out to the hillsides to see what has actually happened here, to see with their own eyes if this is actually true. And what they find when they come back out there is that this demon-possessed maniac, who they've known for a long time, is completely different. You see the description of him there in verse 35. It's just the opposite of where we found him earlier. He's sitting down at the feet of Jesus. That would be what a disciple would do. He is a disciple. He is a follower of Jesus. He has been changed by him. He is clothed, and he is in his right mind. That is a glorious transformation for this man. Jesus had rescued him from his slavery to sin and from his slavery to these demons. And he had so changed this man that this man's desires now were to be with Jesus. That's the only thing he wanted to do. Take me with you. I want to follow you. Don't let me stay here. I want to go with you. You found me a mess, a ruined wreck. You changed my life. Now I want to be with you. That's the way it ought to be for us, don't you think? I don't want to be distant from you, Lord Jesus. I want to be close to you. I want to be with you. Jesus doesn't allow that for this man. In fact, he chooses rather to leave this man in his own country among his own people to be a missionary there. He's a constant reminder, an example of the power and the authority of God in the lives of people. He tells this man to go back and tell the great things that God had done. And Jesus leaves a testimony of his power over sin. And that's exactly what the man does. We read there that he goes through the whole city proclaiming what great things Jesus had done for him. And you may have noticed the phrasing there in verse 39, that Jesus says, return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. And he goes right back into the town and he describes what great things Jesus had done for him. The works of God are the works of Jesus. Dear friends, as we close this morning, let me see if I can't just tie together the response of the disciples in the boat with Jesus that day and the people of this town who came out and responded to Jesus that day. Because Jesus' power and his authority is set on display in two very clear ways here. He has supreme authority over all things. And in some ways, the response to that great authority of Jesus is the same. Look at verse 25. Verse 25 tells us, after Jesus had stilled the wind and the sea by just his voice, it says of the disciples that they were fearful and amazed. Having seen the power of Jesus set on display, his authority over nature itself, they responded in fear. Now look at the response of the town people in verse 35. They come out, they had seen an entirely different man here. They see Jesus' authority set on display over the whole demonic realm. And again, their response is fear in verse 35. The last phrase there, they became frightened. Look down in verse 37 toward the end there where it says that they were gripped with fear. When the unlimited power and the authority of Jesus is set on display, we may say that the response is always fear. These are two different kinds of fear. The disciples, in responding to Jesus, where it says that they were fearful, responded with a holy awe, a reverence, a respect, understanding who this was. And they didn't want to just get rid of him, to be gone from him. Didn't cease following him, but they said, I stand in awe of someone with authority and power over all these things in life, and I want his authority, I want his power in my life as well. Their response was a fear that draws nigh. It was the kind of fear described in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, that tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It was a fear that drew nigh to God. But the response of the town people was a fear that was the fear of an unbelieving person. Yes, they too were frightened at the power of Jesus. But their fear was a fear that was simply a fearsome dread in the presence of one who has all authority and all power. I mean, if he can command the demonic realm, if he can command nature itself, then that means he can command me. And his authority extends to all areas of life. And that makes me nervous. And they, upon realizing the great power and authority of Jesus realized that it was too much for them. They were not interested in that. It made them uncomfortable. So look at what they say to Jesus in verse 37. They asked him to leave them. You know what Jesus did? He got into a boat and returned. Sometimes, dear friends, God gives us what we want. Sometimes in life, when we will say to God, God, your presence in my life makes me uncomfortable. I don't want you here. I'm not interested in your authority over me. I want you gone. Sometimes he will go. They were fearful. They were uncomfortable in the presence of Jesus. Who can stand in the presence of one with authority like this? They would rather have his presence disappear and be gone. I think you see this response throughout human history. I think you see this response among people today. When they sense the authority of God over their lives as their creator, they say, I'm not interested in that authority. I want him gone. There's a powerful picture of it, though, I think, in the book of Revelation. So if you would turn with me, please, over to the book of Revelation, chapter number 6. This passage is actually the passage that Pastor Tim is preaching tonight. So if you want all your questions answered about Revelation, you have to come back tonight. I'm not getting into this. I'm just pointing out one little thing. We're looking to God's culmination of all these things at the end of time. We will see again that the power and the authority of God will be set on display for all to see. And there will be no question over who has the right to judge. And Jesus in Revelation chapter 6 is really beginning to do that. He's beginning to judge a sinful world. He's displaying his power, much as we've seen here today. He's displaying his authority. And as the terror of God is unleashed and the power of God is set on display for everyone to see, notice the reaction of the people here in Revelation chapter 6, verse 15. It says, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? When God's power and God's authority are set on display, instead of responding in repentance to God, they go hide in caves and they pray that the caves and the rocks would fall on them and protect them, hide them from the face of the Lamb, who is Jesus Christ. Because on that day they know themselves to be worthy of judgment, and all that something would make Jesus the judge just go away. But it won't work. If the rocks and the hills were to fall on them, it would not protect them from the power of Jesus to judge on that day. Dear friends, if this is your response to the authority of Jesus in your life, if you simply say, Lord, just go away, leave me alone to live my life, I don't want you here, let's just put stuff in life to protect me from your presence, I can't deal with your authority, I will run from you. God may grant you the ability to do that, but it will not work. So as we conclude this morning, can I challenge you to do what these disciples did? And that is not to run from him in fear, but to run to him in fear. As you realize who he is, as you realize his authority over all things in life, including you, as your creator, do not run from him. Run to him. He is the only place of safety. And he might be allowing the winds and the waves and the uncertainties and the difficulties of life in your life right now. He might be allowing those to get you to respond to him. He will save you if you will come. My memory is not good. But somewhere way back in there, I don't know, I might be out on a limb here. But I remember, I think, Jonathan Latham telling a story a long time ago of playing a game with his daughter, and it was something like hide-and-go-seek. And he had hidden, and when she had found him, or right before she had found him, he jumped out and scared her. And when he did that, she shrieked and jumped back, and then began to cry, and she ran to him. She was afraid. And yet in her fear, she knew that the only place of safety was to her father. And that really is the description, I think, of what we find in this passage this morning. When you see God's authority in your life, dear friends, do not run from him, but in a holy, godly, reverential fear, run to him. The question for us this morning is simply Jesus' question to his disciples. Where is your faith? The only right answer and the only safe place for your faith is in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can save because he is the Lord of all. Can we pray together as we close this morning? Father, I can only imagine what it might have been like to stand in your presence like these disciples did once that evening and then right again the very next morning and see the display of your authority shown over all things. This portion of Luke describes for us Jesus showing his power not just to great multitudes, but to this very small group of followers, because he has some things he wants to teach us. And Lord, if we would find ourselves this morning as those who would call ourselves followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christians, these lessons are for us, teaching us how you want us to follow and how you want us to live. And you want us not to respond in fear, but in faith. You control all events in life. You sit on your throne as the sovereign king of all, and you rule, and you do right now. But Lord, do you rule us? We need a healthy, reverential fear of who you are. Our nation treats you so profanely, so lightly. We think little of you. We don't reverence your word or your things or your day. And yet when difficulties come, we expect you to rush to our aid. Oh God, grant us a healthy, reverential fear of who you are. Lord, maybe there are some this morning, in the honesty of their heart as they just think now in your presence because you hear their thoughts and you know all that's going on in them, but they would admit, they would confess, I've not been aware of God in my life. I sense the difficulties. I sense life becoming out of control. I've never thought that God would have authority over all things, including me. As I think about that, I am a little bit afraid that he would judge me because I've broken his laws. I know myself to be a sinner. If I were to die today, I do not know that all things between me and God are right. And I'm afraid. Lord, I pray in your kindness that you would help them not to respond like the people of this town who just shove you away. Say, I want my life to be lived my way. I'm not interested in you, God, having any authority in me. Lord, may they not respond that way. But may they, in brokenness and humility, come to you and not run away from you. And say with these disciples, Master, I am perishing. Would you save me? But I know that you save those who call upon you. So don't let them walk away today not dealing with you in these things. If there's questions they have, I pray that they would seek some help, find answers for their questions as they respond to you. May we all respond to you in whatever way your Spirit is directing us now. We pray this in your precious name. Amen.